Well, good morning, everyone. Are you waterlogged? Hey, I tell you what, it's feeling like that, isn't it? But I'll tell you what, this has been an amazing week. I'm actually going to have to take a whole service one of these days pretty soon, I think, to share testimonies. I've heard of two healings from terminal conditions in the last 24 hours. How about that? Two. And very serious chronic type things that the Lord has healed, and it's just amazing. I keep hearing testimonies from people that are giving testimonies as well, like money coming from nowhere, contracts being issued with no bids necessary. I mean, all kinds of things. We told you earlier on that we felt like loosening our pocketbooks was going to do something to loosen the heavens, and it's happening all over the place. And so God bless you for taking that seriously. I'll tell you what, we've talked a lot about money. I got an email, the first one actually, since the five-week campaign started, from a parishioner in distress. I just can't handle too much more of this. There's been 5 weeks, and I'll come back when you come back to Jesus. But I'll tell you what, I understand. I totally understand, because people a lot of times think if it's money, it's not Jesus. I do understand that, and I'm not being critical, because we do have a need to really get in touch with the heart matters of the kingdom. And so I'm not being critical. I do understand that. I acknowledge that our discussions have been centered around the things that we need to focus on for a while. And I figure, you know, once in 21 years, I can get by with it. So, you know, at any rate, I hope you understand. But the good news is this, that Jesus knows, just like we know, that money basically constricts our life or looses our life. And if God can get a hold of that area so that he can not only remove what we're too tied to, but he can also insert what we need. And that's what we're seeing. As people's hearts have opened up to this thing, it is amazing. I'm serious, folks. It is amazing. I've never heard these kind of stories in all 21 years of my ministry here. And I realized when we started this, it would be quite a culture shock to people. And I apologize on one hand, but on the other hand, I don't, because this is a means to God's end. Not only for us as a congregation, but for you as an individual. God wants you to prosper and be in health even as your soul prospers. And so there's a releasing element to that from you that's necessary to open up for what God is poised, ready to do. And I'm so thrilled to see so many of you happy, excited, and fully released in that respect. Today is the day that we set aside to bring what we call the big give. I have been chomping at the bit for this day, for me. Not necessarily for all of you, but for me. This was the day I was trying to push it. I was thinking, how could I get that in before? Because, you know, the longer it sits, the more it wears on you. And I've been believing God, so I'm able to bring my gift today, and I'm so excited about that. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But what I want to do today, and it seemed like the Lord has kind of been preparing us in this moment today. Joey was talking about her garage. The title of my message today is Repurposing Stored Assets. Now, I don't cruise Pinterest. I promise you that. I don't really cruise anything much except Bass Pro. Come on, wake up, everybody. I mean, seriously. But I felt like the Lord was speaking to me about this today, and my message forever has been that God had brought me here to build a church for people who had been beat up, burned out, hurt in life, and hurt in church. And while I believe that to be true, I don't believe that those conditions are to be static. I don't believe that they're to be permanent. I believe that they're transitional. And my message is transitional, redemptive, if you will. If I were to say what would be a synonym for redemption, I would say that in the modern vernacular, repurposing would be exactly that. How many of you know what repurposing is? Okay, most of us do. Well, basically, repurposing is taking something that was effective or proper or appropriate at one point in time, which has ceased to be that, and finding another better application for that thing. Let me give you an example that I learned yesterday. I've always felt like a broken flower pot was something that needed to go in the trash bin. Still kind of is my first thought. But no, not in repurposing. So in repurposing, you take the shards of that broken pot and you write on it the name of the plant that you just planted in your garden that will become anonymous soon. And you stick that shard of pottery with a magic marker inscription of what that plant is, and you stick it in the ground right beside that plant so it ever becomes a permanent marker of what that is. There was some other stuff. There was some, somebody had taken one of those baby wipes container things, you know, and they had cut it in half, and they had somehow affixed it to a wall outlet with a phone charging station now. I mean, you can repurpose anything, and it might even be better than the original thing. And so when I'm talking today, I'm basically talking about God's ability to restore that which has become broken, useless, out of date. So how many of you think we ought to have a repurposing party in Joey's garage? Huh? And the other thing I'd like to know is how you're going to get that red Porsche in that basket right there. I don't quite know how that's going to happen. But anyway, God sees a stored asset. I want you to see this. God sees a stored asset as virtually everything. If God can make a world from a word and a human being from dust, who knows what he can do with what he sees in us? He doesn't need much. And he doesn't even need our value system attached to it to make it useful to him. Do you understand what I'm saying? But the amazing thing about God is he very seldom does anything out of thin air. When he said, "Let there be light," he did that because he himself was light. And he invested what he had so that we would have it. And ultimately, that light was the life of men. It was Christ. What I'm saying to you today is that God seems to always find something elemental many times, something that you and I wouldn't see value in, but he utilizes that thing to bring heaven to earth. I don't quite totally understand that just yet, but it's a fact. And I'm not really even today talking about money so much. The principle, however, certainly applies and should always be a basic consideration with regard to our material assets. Hopefully many of us have come prepared today to apply that principle in the big give offering at the conclusion of our morning service. Think about this for a second. There's probably a precious few of us in this room that couldn't repurpose the money we spend on fast food for the kingdom. You say, "Well, I don't have much to give." Could you repurpose how much you eat out? Could you repurpose some, you know, that, oh, I'm not going to go there. There's all kind of issues that we take for granted that are worthy of our money that God might say, "You know what? Why don't you repurpose that? Why don't you take that, which is basically going after fleshly desires or this, that, or the other thing, and why don't you repurpose that to an eternal thing? You'll consume it once unless you plant it." What would happen if you would repurpose some things in your life? Refocus them. Apply them to the Lordship of Christ in your life. And I'll let you make your own application there. However, my goal this morning is to follow the outworking of this principle through God's dealings with his people, as outlined in Scripture. When we conclude, it is my sincere desire that we will be able to see that our lives are full of stored assets that in many cases are currently masquerading as liabilities. In so many cases, they are in all actuality stored assets waiting for God's repurposing touch. As we pick up the story today, Nehemiah, whose name means Yahweh comforts, is a picture of the Holy Spirit in this book. He has arrived in Jerusalem. He's come with a deep agony over the conditions in the city and has a vision for what he can do to restore it, and comes armed with all the necessary authority to accomplish that task. I love this book. I've had it on my heart for some time to make application to our congregation, and not just in keeping with this campaign by any means. This, to me, is the textbook on restoration. This is the textbook of showing what God can do and why the Holy Spirit is always the instigator of this kind of activity in our lives. He's always coming to you and me with agony over that which is not in divine order. He's the instrument of conviction. There is no conviction that I can bring to you from God unless the Holy Spirit equips me to say those things or to be an illustration to you in some way. But the Holy Spirit that lives inside you gets prickly about certain things. Have you noticed that? The Bible tells us when we turn to the right hand or to the left, we'll hear a voice behind us saying, "This is the way, walk in it." The Holy Spirit is God's agent to bring God's will to bear upon our lives, whether we are being in obedience or disobedience. He is the vehicle. He is the coin of the realm. He is the one that brings God's will to us and equips us to keep God's will. So Nehemiah here comes with a burden of heart. He's the cupbearer for the king who conquered Israel and conquered Jerusalem. And now in that place, the Lord begins to burden him for his people. And he comes into the presence of the king, sad of face, which was enough to cause you to be given a death sentence if the king saw you unhappy. The king asks him what the story is, and Nehemiah says, "You know, it's just sorrow of heart because my people, the city of my people, is under siege and lays waste." He had a burden for that. And let me tell you something. The Holy Spirit inside of you is not just there for the good times. He's not just there for the rah-rah moments of life. He is there, and he sees the conditions, and it grieves him when anybody is living under duress and oppression or bondage. And he's come to set you free. He's come to make a way where there doesn't seem to be a way. He's come to overturn generational problems. He's not content to just get along with that which is destroying people. Nehemiah is that guy. Jerusalem was in shambles. The temple had been rebuilt and operating for around 80 years at this point, after the destruction of Jerusalem had come and after the people had been carted away to where Nehemiah was now employed. Ezra had come, and there had been a revival in worship 13 years ago, and however, the city was still a scene of destruction. And their enemies had infiltrated their culture and controlled their daily lives. The city walls and gates had been destroyed, allowing the enemies of the people free access to everything, including the temple. The people of Jerusalem had apparently become resigned to this compromised situation and were just dealing with it as best they could. What I want you to see here is this, that worship had been restored. The temple, the place of the presence of God, had been rebuilt in this destructive place. But, practically speaking, nothing had changed. I fear that this is so often the case with many of us. Worship has become a reality for us. The presence of God has indeed come to live within us. But we live in a compromised scenario. We live in a place where the enemies continue to come over the same old breach in the walls they've always come over. We continually have to put up with oppressiveness from our enemy, which is not stopped at the gates anymore. We live as occupied people, occupied by an enemy force, under the duress imposed upon us by those which absolutely hate us, even though the Spirit of God lives inside of us. Nehemiah, the Spirit of God in this case, comes with a plan. Let me read to you from chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and show you what he saw. It says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I rose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well, to the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and the gates which were burned with fire. And then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, and there was no room for the animal under me to pass." What he's showing us here is that he's gone out into the city by night. And I would say 9 times out of 10 in America today, with all of the communications that we receive on a constant basis, that often it is by night when the Holy Spirit comes riding in our city, comes riding in our heart. When we finally get quiet enough to hear the voice of God, it's often when things are at a snail's pace during the middle of the night or early in the morning or whenever you can actually get quiet. And he sees what is there. He's not kidding himself. He's saying there is so much stuff in the way that the gate that used to be passed through was high and lofty and beautiful, an architecturally pleasing thing. There was so much rubble and junk and refuse laying in the streets that my horse couldn't even walk between the height of the pile that was there and the apex of that arched entrance. And I think so many of us know the feeling. A gate is made for a king to enter. It was designed so that a king could enter there. He also had places around that gate where the gates hung, the wooden gates hung, where men would sit and run the business of the city. Leaders, decision makers, men of authority. They watched over what came in that gate and what left through that gate. And all that now has been destroyed and lies in ashes. And only faint memories of the people that were whisked off into captivity that used to sit in those gates are still among the minds of some of the people. They remember the days when justice could be served at that gate. So what we have here is a picture of really 100 years of neglect. Even though the temple now has been reconstituted, even though the priests are serving, even though the presence of God is dwelling there, but life is a mess. Life is a mess. And you know, I don't know if anybody here has ever been in a place like this. Maybe you're here this morning where some of what we're doing here makes very little sense to you. How God could be so worshipped and adored, and how the presence of God and the power of God, and you even heard stories about miracles today, how that could be going on, and yet it could be so inconsequential in your daily life. I'm here to tell you today that that is not to be considered condition normal. It is not what God had in mind. He wants your Monday to be filled with Him as much as your Sunday could possibly be. He wants Thursday afternoon to be an outbreak of His presence in your life and in your situation and in your issues. He wants it to be all the time. He wants it to be the city of our God, not the temple of our God. See, are you getting what I'm saying? This is so important that we understand today that God wants to move in to the garage. He wants to move into the place where things have accumulated, and He wants to come into that place, and He wants to bring order because there's assets there. Something that can be used for your benefit and for the benefit of your people. Nehemiah examines and assesses the situation. He cannot deny what he and everyone else sees. A desolate reminder of what was and what could have been. But he also sees something else. And I might add, something no one else saw. Where everyone else sees destruction and impediment, he sees the makings of a walled city. That's what I want you to see today, is that even in this chaos right here, the mind of God knows how to take a destroyed city, fill full with the remnants of what used to be, and take that as his launching pad. Let me show you what I'm talking about. He realizes that in all that rubble, there lies a significant amount of stored assets. Beneath all that rubble is the ground of their heritage and inheritance. Let me tell you, that's important. That's the legal side of this thing. That's where you stand and say, hey, this is my place. I'm made for better things than this. I'm not meant to be ruled by some king somewhere else that hates my God and hates me. Hello, you got to start there. You got to start there. You got to know what is the hope of your calling. That's why Paul prayed to God, open their eyes that they might see what is the hope of your calling and make their resurrection sure. There's an inheritance here. It's been passed down to you and me by the word of God. It belongs to us. We do not surrender our heritage. Hear that, America. We do not surrender our heritage. Compromise is not comfort for very long. Number two, underneath the rubble, a foundation lay ready for the future. You may destroy walls. You may break down buildings, but nobody ever uproots foundations. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. He does not take them back. You have a foundation. It is sure. It was laid with the cornerstone of Christ Jesus himself. It is your foundation. It exists today, and he entirely desires to build upon that foundation. And it's bigger than you think. And it goes deeper than you can dream. And no one, not a devil from hell himself, can uproot that which God has laid for his foundation. We need to back up and take stock of what's been laid down for us. We're only building upon a foundation that was laid by the prophets and then the apostles, mainly by the Lord Jesus himself. That foundation belongs to you. It belongs to me. And what the Word of God says concerning our status before God is true, whether anyone likes it or not. The only thing we need to understand as believers is, I can ignore it. I can abandon it. I can think it's outmoded. Look at it. But you've got to start with a foundation. And once the rubble is cleared, you will find that that foundation is as good today as it has ever been. And we're to build upon it like living stones placed upon the foundation that was laid in Christ Jesus. Number three, and the rubble itself lays the building blocks of a coming restored city. I love this part. Those stones have not changed much except in shape. The city was razed. It was burned with fire. But no one removed it. And so everything that built the temple and the walls before is still lying there waiting for somebody with a vision to come by. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life when my life felt like a pile of rubble. I was depressed because it wasn't what it used to be. You know what, though? Sometimes Sometimes a good restructuring is in order. You see, what got Israel in trouble in the first place was in the reign of Solomon. In those wonderful years, people came from all over the world to adore what they could see, when what they couldn't see was rotten. And the arrogance and the pride of yesteryear and its accomplishments had poisoned the spirit of God's people. And they began to slide away from him and to backslide and to have idolatry be the order of the day in many cases. And God warned them and warned them and warned them until he had to bring discipline. And that discipline was in the form of destruction and captivity, which they had an opportunity to avoid. But now today, having been properly disciplined and broken and humbled, it's time to build again. What the devil thought he had done in destroying the walls of that city, he made one strategic mistake. He left the building materials laying around. I'm going to tell you this. I don't believe for a minute that every rock ended up back in the same place it was originally. They were repurposed. There was a new plan. There were broken pieces where there'd been big hole cut stones before. And I'm just here to tell you today, they were building materials nonetheless. Since I arrived in Springfield, I've preached this message that the body grows by that which every joint supplies. No one is inconsequential. No one is unimportant. No one can live without the benefit of everybody else. And once a church learns this, the devil shakes in his boots. While they might have been saying, well, we have no large stones anymore. The walls need large stones. Of course, that's good. But we don't have them. And people sit around and say, well, we don't have this, and we don't have that, and we don't have the other thing. But what Nehemiah saw was what God wanted him to see, is that everything you need to restore this city is laying right here by your feet. You're wondering why this gate is filled so full of rubble that you can't hardly pass through. Well, I've piled them up exactly where you need them. You know, we always think we got to go to a conference somewhere in Timbuktu to find God. We always think that revival is going to come from somebody from out of town with a briefcase or a laptop. Let me tell you where it's going to come from. It's probably right around you. You'll know revival hits when people around you start getting on the job, finding their place. Number four, the crushed and broken stones meant that everyone could pick up something to build with. Now listen to me on this one. Back in the day when they built those walls, it took cranes and stonemasons, highly trained, specific kinds of equipment to build anything. Little did the enemy know that he broke the walls down to equip hundreds of builders rather than just dozens. Thousands of builders instead of just a few. What the good news about this is this. That God gives us just the piece we can handle. You might not be able to figure out how to levitate a 6-ton stone into the wall and secure it where it won't topple the wall. But you sure as the world can pick up one the size of a volleyball and find a place to stick it in and cement it. It's a wall like no other wall I've ever seen. I've been there. And it's amazing. It still stands today in many parts of the old city. And this wall is compacted by every size stone you can imagine, placed in order and cemented there. Everybody could do it. I'm saying, we as an American church have missed it in so many ways because we like to go to large Christian entertainment centers where we watch the paid professionals do stuff we can only imagine doing in our wildest. It's become hero worship rather than body ministry. I want you to hear me on this. There is no such thing as a Christian without a ministry. I'm going to preach that to myself because... You know what the beauty of this story was? That over in the next chapter or two, it talks about how every man built in front of his own house. Where there wasn't some welfare state mentality where someone's going to come build it for you while you drink iced tea on the porch. There was a responsibility of every single citizen in the city to pitch in. I mean, you didn't have to go far. All you had to do is walk out your front door and pick up stones and put them in place. And there would be somebody watching, and maybe sometimes you had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other hand. But over 40 different groups of people in this city complex organized their families and their organizations, whatever those might be, and they put everything in order, and then sometimes they lumped together to build the towers. They got together to build the big pieces. And what the picture is here today is when every believer is maintaining their part of the wall, that things get done in a hurry. 52 days from beginning to end, a mega project changed generations of neglect. I'm fascinated by that. Nobody there went to stonemason school. There were precious few supervisors to tell you how to get it done. And yet the walls have stood for century after century and war after war and occupier after occupier because people did what was in front of them. They didn't have to embrace the whole project. They just had to embrace this project right in front of them with what they had on site. Oh. It was ease of implementation, folks. Sometimes we think that exotic means are necessary, but I'm telling you, it's not the case. Everybody doing a little makes a whole bunch. Number five, everyone was able to take part and responsibility. There was full engagement of the city. Amazing what happens when you're motivated. And Nehemiah came with vision, and people responded to it. And six, progress was now seen as an asset. What was once seen as a hindrance, to progress was now seen as an asset. Here's the deal. What you thought was standing in your way may be the means to God's end through your life. Let me give you an example. How many of you know Midnight Dolan? You see him around here. He's got tattoos. He's looking for more skin for more tattoos. And Midnight has a rough background. I mean, he's been in prison, federal prison. There's so much there that you wouldn't even want to hear it. Well, Midnight's gone through about everything you could possibly think of in your life that would say this is an impediment to maybe an effort to be useful to God. But this morning, he's over in Kansas, as I got a text from him, I believe, last night. They're going to 12 different prisons sharing their story about Jesus. And he's doing this constantly. Most guys would think, well, I'm an ex-con, what can I do? Nobody's going to listen to me, and I'm not welcome in so many places. But he's found out that all the rubble around his feet is good for building the kingdom. You may have been through a divorce. Hey, nobody hates divorce like somebody who suffered through one. The church many times wants to tell you you're not welcome. You can give your money, but you can't teach, preach, or even take the offering. God says, why don't you use it? Why don't you use it to try and help other people not go through what you're going through? I think of people like Matt and LaDonna here who lost a daughter in a terrible disease. Some people sit around and get mad at God and all kind of different things, but Matt and LaDonna have given their lives to helping other people not have to go through that. See, most ministry comes out of our pain. But if we memorialize our pain, nothing comes out of it except more pain. Does anybody hear me? I know you are, but I'm just saying this is critical. This is where the rubber meets the road for us, because there's nobody that's not going to have to eat the bread of affliction sometimes. There's nobody that's not going to have to be a man or a woman of sorrow, acquainted with grief sometimes. There's nobody that's not going to be disappointed sometimes. There's nobody that has always been successful. There was nobody who everything they ever put their hand to do turned out the way they hoped and dreamed it would. And so many people look at that as a blockage in their life, and they'll never go there again because, thank God, Nehemiah didn't see it that way. He saw those things and those broken places and those hurting places and those disillusioned places and those failure places as something you can build upon. And I'm here to tell you today that I want to hang with people who learn to build upon that stuff. Because there's a ton of people out there. In fact, it's the largest demographic group in the entire world today who understand exactly what it's like. And then there's a little small group of Christians that try and tell you, well, if God was really with you, that wouldn't have happened. Au contraire, my friend. God doesn't know anything about your theology. What the enemy left behind to remind the Jews of their failure, God repurposed. The people took up the tokens of their failure and built the future. Who knew they had it in them? They were rubble themselves. They were broken and scattered. But Nehemiah reassembled and trained them to stand, to build, and to defend. I'll tell you, when an oppressed people glimpses freedom, they can be a formidable force. I'm telling you what, when you find people that break out after a period of oppression, having their dignity robbed from them at every turn, I'll tell you, they can be a massive force for good. The enemy hurled an insidious question at them, even when they were becoming weary from their new endeavors. Nehemiah 4:2 states, the snide comments of the enemy when they saw that the wall was coming up, saw that things were happening, they were furious, and they snidely commented, will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? Stones that are burned? We don't think that stones burn. But they built theirs out of limestone, and limestone, when it is subjected to fire, cracks and scars. That was a very real concern. And who would ever go looking for burned stones and cracked and broken stones that had fallen down the steep sides of the mountain of God there that Jerusalem is perched on? Who would? It's ridiculous. Because we are used to new, white, clean, well-cut stones. First time I visited the Alamo, or Jerusalem for that matter, I saw bullet marks, cannon scars. Fire had left its mark on the facades of gates and walls and all of that. And you know what? All that says to me, even though the stones are discolored, they tell a story of resistance and perseverance. A rifle is no match for a block of granite. Most cannons are not. But yet, what is left there, even if it breaks the wall down, there's a testimony of resistance that's worthy. Because not every shot got through. You know, burned stones aren't pretty. And it may be true that they cracked in the heat of battle. But they are powerful. They have a story to tell. They realize that they may not appear in their former glory as unscathed, well cut, and clean. But they also show that they are durable and able to mount a resistance at this time still. Not only that, but they provide great encouragement to others bearing the same disfigurement and those who might currently be feeling the flames. I tell you, when you see those places like I'm talking about, you see what those stones have withstood. There's a testimony there. I like to hang out with people. In the words of my grandfather, that have been to a few county fairs and a hog calling or two. I don't like to hang out with people that are fresh from the university and know everything. Amazing how much of that you have to shuck before you can get through life. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with education. I believe in it. I'd a whole lot rather chop with a sharp axe than a dull one, but here's the deal. Theory, like any battle plan, usually gets scuttled in the first moments of the conflict. There's some wisdom that comes through dodging a few bullets, weathering a few storms, dealing with a few discouragements, having a few beautiful theories ambushed by a few gangs of ugly facts. It's okay, because they call that experience. Somebody asked, well, how do you get experience? Through failing? And through succeeding. But it's the mix of both that makes you functional in the world. And so today, as we think about this, I want you to get your mind around the fact that some of the stuff that you feel is the darkest chapters of your life may in fact be your advanced degree in life. I'll never forget the darkest moment of my life. I was in Bible college at the time. And I remember walking out in the knee-deep snow behind the place where I was living, looking up in the sky, crying my eyes out, said, God, why? He never answered me why, because it wouldn't have mattered. But he spoke to me clearly as I've ever heard, and he said, I want you to comfort others with the comfort wherewith you yourself have been comforted by me. Next morning, I walked to my mailbox, and in my mailbox was a letter from a man in Phoenix that had promised the Lord that when his business prospered, he'd send me the first tithe. It was a check for $137.67, as I recall. He just said that small note telling me what he'd done and why. The amount of the check was inconsequential, but he said, he quoted the verse that the Lord had given me the night before at the bottom of that letter. It seemed out of context to the entire act, but it's formed the foundation for me. I'll never have a waking hour that I don't look back to that. It's the thing that drives me. It's the thing that defines why I do what I do. And that which was an impediment to me, that looked like it could flat stop me in my tracks, has given me a foundation to build on. And I will tell you that so many of the issues that come and go through our lives are intended to give us just that kind of footing, that kind of experience, and that kind of a word from God to give to people that we meet along the remainder of our journey. Does that make any sense? I hope you get that, because there's so many of you that are looking at things in your life and saying, well, that's the obstacle. Until that's out. No. Start where you are. Pick up whatever stone you can handle and do something good with it. I wondered when I started thinking about this stuff, is this an isolated event or is there significant evidence that this is a principle that God uses routinely? Let me give you a few examples. God has been repurposing since the beginning of time. As I mentioned earlier, a few examples would start with the very first dust progressed into a man. Abraham and Sarah, the father of the faith, arguably, had a promise from God, but they were reproductively dead. God took that, then the disappointments of that, and gave them Isaac. Joseph, wrongly and devastatingly debilitated by the treatment of his brothers, Potiphar and his wife, and even the prison guards. But God was not stopped by man's inhumanity to man, and he became instantly, on the day of God's choosing, the prime minister of Egypt for God's purposes. Gideon, a young man of an unnotable background, hiding from the enemy, is called upon to deliver his nation. David, this is God's poster child of repurposing. When Samuel came to his house with a word from God that he would find the next king of Israel there, he was thought so little of that when the most important man in the country, Samuel the prophet, came, he was not even called in from the field. Evidence, internal evidence in Scripture, would indicate to us that he was probably an illegitimate child. And sin, did my mother conceive me? And on, there are several other issues. The only reason I can imagine that a servant would not have been sent to bring David into the house when Samuel specifically asked for all the sons. David was not called. And to be illegitimate in Israel would not even allow you to go to the temple. You had no hope of being anybody. And God chose him and made him the greatest king that Israel ever knew. David failed notably and horribly with Bathsheba at the height of his effectiveness. She became pregnant, as you know, when Uriah the Hittite, one of David's mighty men, was murdered to cover up this sin. David lived with it for over a year until Nathan came and told him a horrible story, a parable, as it were, that talked about a sin of a man. And David said, "That man shall die." And Nathan pointed a sorrowful finger at him and says, "You're the man. You don't go much lower than being a murdering, adultering phony with God's blessing on you all the time." But you know what came out of that? Repentance, brokenness, and then David and Bathsheba had a son. And the same prophet that came to tell him that the first child would die came now and said, "The Lord loves this guy." Name him Jedidiah, which means the Lord's favor, the Lord loves. And Solomon became the wisest, most wealthy king that Israel ever had. So out of that failure came redemption and repurposing. What about the Apostle Peter? An egotistical, obtuse, and crude fisherman who always boasted about his bravery and that he would not turn his back on the Lord and failed on the night of Jesus' arrest. This failure, this man with broken pieces, would become the head of the church. What about the five little pita breads and two small fish that became a banquet for 12 to 15,000? And Jesus fed the 5,000. They figure that there had to be at least 12 to 15,000 people there total because they only counted the men. What about the mud that Jesus employed to heal a blind man? What about the widow's mite that was so infinitesimally small that was given by a widow lady that Jesus announced to be the greatest offering that he ever mentioned in his whole ministry. Who would ever have guessed how much God could do with these very unpromising stored assets? Our greatest failures make great launching pads for God's strategic exploits. The Apostle Paul, a repurposed asset himself, had it right when he wrote under God's inspiration the words of 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. The secret embedded in this message today is that pain, weakness, abuse, sickness, disability, disappointment, poverty, failure, and essentially any of the negatives of life can, with the Lord's intervention, become a kingdom asset of great value. Nothing I know of can fuel the flame of godly passion like the Lord's redemption from the rubble pile. And the honor of finding our place as a builder in the city of God, doing our part in response to his repurposing process. You know, maybe today, as we in a moment come and bring our offerings for the big give, I want to expand that. You know, I mentioned repurposing some money at some point in time from other things we do. That's one option. But maybe that scar from a past hurt could become a motivation to reach out to others with similar issues. Now, I'm going to ask you to do this today. Take the offering envelope that's in the seat around you there. And as I'm going through this and you say, you know, there's a possibly a stored asset in my life, my experiences, things I've been through. And I want to lay that on the altar today too. I may give money, but I want to give something more important than that. I want to say, you know, I have an experience. I've been through some things. And maybe, just maybe, I could be of help to somebody else. I want you to put that in this basket in a moment. Maybe, perhaps, today, the motivation to turn free time into God's time would be a good thing for you to do, and you could serve as a volunteer somewhere in the ministry. And here's one I've had in my heart for many years. There are so many grandparents that I talk to, and I can only imagine what this would be like when your grandkids live far away. It's a constant agony and pain and a hurt and a loneliness that just kind of drags you down. But what would happen if you took that lump in your chest and reinvested that love that you have for your grandkids that you can't touch? And some little kids around here that you can touch. Wouldn't that be amazing if God repurposed your love for your kids that you can't minister to in the way you'd like and put you in touch with some people that could receive that and benefit from that? What a better thing than being a spectator and just feeling lonely when you could find little kids. I love coming to church on Sundays for one reason, maybe more than you might imagine. Is I got a bunch of little buddies around here that are 4 and 5 and 3, and I look forward to seeing them every week. One of my favorite little girls, she got her hair cut off, and she gave her hair to some kind of an organization that uses human hair, and she came today and was showing me her hair. And I was mad at her because she didn't give me some. I could use some. But the bottom line of it is, you got a hole in your heart for something? Why don't you fill it up with something that would minister to somebody else? And finally, let the story of your failure warn and teach others. I don't think there's anybody here that has a spotless record. I don't think there's anybody here that's trying to memorialize their bad times either. But I will tell you one thing for sure, that people know it when you understand. Maybe you've lost a loved one. Maybe you're a widower that's here today, and you're hurting. But you know, there's a fresh crop of people that have lost loved ones and people that are being widowed that comes seasonally. Could be that you could repurpose that pain and bring life. This morning, as we come to the close of this time, we've been preparing, and hopefully you've prepared your offering, your fiscal offering. But I want you to take seriously what I just asked you right now And I would be thrilled if there were as many envelopes in this basket today of people saying, I want to repurpose my life. I want to repurpose this issue, this experience, whatever it might be. I want to do that because I want to help build the wall. I want to help do something to build the kingdom of God. And I would love it to see just as many envelopes that way today. So when you're ready and you're ready to stand, please do so. We're going to sing for a little bit. We're going to have some worship. I'm going to ask you to come right here and drop them in this basket today. And then we're going to be dismissed shortly after that. And as we're coming, I would like to see our ministry teams come and stand here along the altars. As people come, they may want to pray about some of this stuff today. In fact, there may be somebody here that God's repurposing into salvation today. You might be for the first time contemplating becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. This would be the day to do it. So God bless you. Join me as we come and bring our offerings today.
Place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence, Lord. Your presence, Lord. The glory of your goodness. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience glory of your goodness.
If you need prayer for anything this morning, please come. One of the ministry team members, if you need to go, you're welcome to go this morning. God bless you.
Let us become